In the first service, the choir sang, "There will be joy to the world when Christmas comes." It's a wonderfully uplifting song about the reality of what we are experiencing as we go through Advent. We know the joy that comes with Christmas, right? We know the sense of joy at Christmas Eve and the songs we sing and the kids opening presents on Christmas morning and all of the happy things and happy feelings most of us have at Christmas. But in the meantime, we are stuck with John the Baptist. "Happy Advent, you brood of vipers." You have to love John. "I come to bring you good news, you slimy, slithering serpents." Can't even say that fast once, much less 10 times. "The kingdom of God has come near, you legless, elongated bunch of lamprecies." Now, you bet you didn't think I could find a word for snakes that began with L. I found it on the internet, have no idea what kind of snake it is, but lamprecies is a snake, apparently. But anyway, I'm getting tired of John. I mean, a little bit of repentance is okay. As a preacher, I'm used to preaching repentance. But 2 weeks of John in a given Advent, and now that we're getting close to Christmas, I have to say, really? I mean, let's get to the good stuff, the joy, the wonder, the celebrations. I often wonder if those who prayerfully put together the scripture readings for the lectionary were for some reason feeling particularly sinful when they did Advent in year C and felt like somehow it wasn't good enough to just have John the Baptist, the whole story in 1 week. They felt the need to split it up somehow. But we are faced with John's fear and foreboding. The image of an axe poised to cut down a tree that doesn't produce fruit. The wheat and the chaff being separated so the chaff could get burned up and consumed, I love that term, in an unquenchable fire. But it's easy to miss John's message amidst all the apocalyptic imagery and the fear and the foreboding, or as was called when I was growing up in the Baptist tradition, fire and brimstone. Because it says at the end of the passage that John said many things to the people and proclaimed to them the good news. Axes and fire don't sound a lot like good news. But once we get past the ominous metaphors, John is making a point. There is one coming after me. Not maybe, not if you're good, not someday, not if you play your cards right. There is one coming after me, John said. Now, we assume Christmas is coming. It says so on our calendar. We're used to the routine. We're used to the same thing year after year. We look at the signs of Christmas music being played and lights going up and worship being focused more on the birth of Jesus. And we know Christmas is coming. But those who were hearing John, they didn't have that routine. They didn't have that past experience to let them know that the Messiah was right on John's heels. We can't lose sight of the fact that John is proclaiming a message that the Messiah is coming. That's the good news. That the long wait for Israel was over. That God's faithfulness was not only going to be a thing of the future, but God's faithfulness was coming in the here and now. Sometimes we can lose sight of that in not only our physical preparations, but our spiritual preparations. We can get so busy focusing on repent that we forget the fact that we know how it ends. We know what's coming. And yet, amongst all the good news that the Messiah is here, we can't ignore the rest of John's words. We can't ignore the rest of his message, the urgency with which he preached, the warning that he gave that was connected with this good news that he was sharing. It's interesting that somehow when we hear certain kinds of news, the only thing we can do is say, okay, what can we do? I remember being as a fireman pulling up to a house fire one day and a neighbor coming running across and saying to the homeowner, "Is there anything I can do?" Most likely those of you who have sat across the desk from a doctor and gotten a less than positive prognosis have wondered, often out loud to the doctor, what can I do? Even when God showed up at Pentecost in the Holy Spirit and Peter pointed back to the prophecies about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on all people, the crowd that heard Peter that day said, What can we do? And the crowd that was gathered with John the Baptist had the same question. What then should we do? In light of what you just told us, John, what's next? What should our response be? Now, as a preacher, it's sometimes not always enough to proclaim the truth, to preach the good news. I once had a lay person say to me, Pastor, I really like your sermons, but you never tell us what to do about what you just said. I remember one time early in my ministry, I was a little more directive than I usually am. And I had a lady come up to me after church and say, you know, it felt good to be preached at today. It felt good to be told what to do. A lot of times it's easier to be told what to do than to try to take what we hear from God's word and figure it out on our own. And so, like the people that were coming out to John, I think sometimes the question has to be asked, what should we do? Do I have somebody to ask me that question this morning? Thank you. I'm so glad you asked. For each group of listeners that John responds to in the passage this morning, he gives specific ethical expectations. He tells them what they should do. But the interesting thing, it kind of confused me, or I guess shocked me when I first read it, because here's John with this message. Big proclamation, the Messiah is coming. Right? Big threatening metaphors. The axe is ready to chop down the tree. The chaff is ready to be thrown into the fire. And yet when the people are asked, what should we do? John's response seems kind of meager in comparison. Compared to this big visionary announcement. Compared to the fact that what he's proclaiming is that in the coming of Jesus, God is doing some sweeping, earth-shaking thing. The response that seems to be required seems rather small. Don't cheat people. If you have two tunics, give one to somebody that has none. Don't take more than what you're asked to take. Be satisfied with what you have. Now, when we think of, as John put it, fruits worthy of repentance, that's what he told them they needed to bear to avoid the axe. We often think of big acts of repentance, right? 180-degree about faces, radical transformation in our lives, making wholesale changes, really cleaning up our act, making such a difference that somebody can't help but look at us and say, wow, you're a completely different person. Now, when Jesus talks about transformation. Jesus talks about being new creations, new creatures. Jesus talks about the old going away and the new coming, about putting on Christ as we take off our old self. But in this context, John seems to set the bar much lower. He basically tells these folks to do something in their ordinary, everyday lives, to somehow, in the way they act, to participate in and to witness to the coming of God. John speaks to the corrupt tax collectors and the often cruel and oppressive Roman soldiers. But he doesn't tell them to quit collecting taxes for the Roman government. He doesn't tell the soldier to go back to the farm and quit serving Caesar. He doesn't tell them to go to missionary school and to move to a foreign land or to go to seminary and become a clergy. Now, notably, John speaks to those who are there that day and gives them relatively something small they can do. Not easy. There's a difference between easy and small. Not something easy necessarily to do if they've been in a habit of overcharging people, if they've been in a habit of oppressing people, if they've been in the habit of using other people to climb up the ladder. But small things. That even in their questionable occupations, the tax collector and the soldier could still be a part of this witness to the coming of the Messiah. I think not to be lost in this fact of preparing for Messiah, at least in John's words here, he didn't say anything about getting your heart ready for God, about getting right with Jesus, about taking stock in your life and cleaning out all the sins that you had and repenting of everything you've ever done. No, it seems like he was more concerned with doing something, not only in the way we lived ethically, but doing something in how we relate to other people and how we use the power and the resources that we have been given. What then should we do? Now, if you happen to be a tax collector for the Roman government or a Roman soldier, you've got it easy because John laid out exactly what you needed to do. But last I took a census of our congregation, there weren't many people that filled one of those two positions. And unfortunately, John doesn't tell us what to do if you are a retired person collecting Social Security and being cared for by Medicare. He doesn't tell you what to do if you're a blue-collar worker working a 9-to-5 job, or if you're a stay-at-home mom, or if you're a 53-year-old pastor. Sometimes we still need to wrestle on our own with what God's words mean to us. Here's the lesson that I get from this morning's gospel. As we stand on the threshold of Christmas, if you want to be ready for the coming of the Messiah, for the advent of God in your life, you can rejoice. Because the cost isn't prohibitively high. The bar is not raised beyond your reach. You have to, I hate to use the word simply, but I'm going to use it here. You have to simply conduct yourself in such a way as to show that you believe that you are accountable to some higher standard than your own judgment. To show by your acts of mercy and compassion that you are turning, that you are repenting. You may not have fully arrived with complete faithfulness, but you're at least heading that way. You're heading in the right direction. I think sometimes when we hear this bear fruits worthy of repentance, and we hear John say, every tree that isn't producing fruit is going to be cut down, we think we need to be this incredibly full apple tree with its branches so laden with apples, sorry for you English teachers out there, laden with apples that the branches are almost touching the ground. When really, it seems like with what he says to the people after that, maybe God's just looking for one piece of fruit. Something that can show God that yes, we are ready. We are trying. We are heading in the right direction. Pope John the 23rd, the Pope who convened the Vatican Council in the early 60s, said that church leadership ought to be governed by this motto, overlook much, correct a little. I think most people would like a pastor that did that. I know most kids would like parents that did that, that's for sure. Overlook much, correct little. And it does seem like God graciously overlooks most of our sins and occasionally corrects us. John the Baptist surely seems to embody that sense of God's active correction of our sin. And yet, if we take John's sermon, if our interpretation is on target, the intention is not for us to be overwhelmed by our sin, but rather it gives us some specific, achievable means of repenting by finding something to do in our life, in our current situation, wherever we find ourselves, to show God that we are serious. I don't think God expects us to produce a whole tree full of fruit before Jesus comes to us. But I think he expects us to do something to show, yes, we believe, and yes, we're trying to get ready. Now this may, if you've ever seen my office, this is not going to come as a surprise to you. My bedroom when I was growing up was a mess. If you've ever seen my office, that's not a big jump from seeing my office to imagining my bedroom as a teenager. And my mom used to come and say, I want this bedroom clean. I want this bedroom spotless. Everything better be in its place. I don't know if I ever quite got there. And sometimes that's what we feel like, don't we? We feel like we are so far from being where we could be in Christ that we feel like we've just got to clean the whole house even before Jesus will begin to think about coming to our hearts, that every room needs to be perfect. I think if John the Baptist was talking to a 15-year-old me, he might say, Wilson, yeah, sure, it'd be nice if the whole room was clean. But, you know, just to show God that you're serious, couldn't you just make at least a path to the bed? Do something. John speaks to these people who wanted to know what they should do next. And he said, you know, that maybe the job you have in collecting taxes for the oppressing Roman government isn't the best, but it's okay. Just stop taking advantage of the poor people. You know those taxes, as a soldier, you know all those rules you enforce? Yeah, you're here to bring order. But stop using your power to oppress people. And you know, you've been blessed with so much more than you need. You know, when you see somebody that doesn't have, help them out. Give them something out of the abundance that you have. I think it's easy to cower at John's words. But if we listen to what he says, he doesn't say, repent and go save the world. He doesn't say, lay on your stomach before the Lord until every sin in your life has been taken care of. Doesn't even necessarily tell you to quit your job and to go do something else. He just calls us to do something. Some act of kindness, compassion, some change in our life that lets God see that we are ready. Fruits worthy of repentance, John says. What can we do this week just to produce one piece of fruit to let God know that when Christmas comes, we're ready? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.